As Carmen suggested, I will share a homily, and midway through, Maddie Delp will share a reflection. Then I'll continue, and afterwards we'll sing a hymn of reflection, and then Roxy Gehring will share a reflection as well. So, as you know, there were 12 of us from Assembly who went to the border over spring break, and we went with two overlapping purposes. Of course, one was to learn about immigration realities in the United States, and the other was to live into our Congregational Peace Pledge that says in order to be an authentic peace church, we must travel to places of conflict and have contact with people who suffer the impact of war and violence. The assumption is that it's hard to be converted to or committed to the gospel of peace while maintaining a comfortable distance. So off we went, leaving just before Goshen's epic winter storm and landing in the valley of Saguaro Cactus in 80-degree temperatures. Who said peace work has to be all misery? We traded snow, overcast skies, and ice for desert, sun, and ICE, also known as the Immigration and Custom Enforcement Branch of the U.S. government. Despite the happy weather, we found ourselves in one of our country's most heavily militarized zones, a place where people struggle for a better life runs smack into the security ideology of empire. While we all went with progressive leanings about immigration, we still learned the kind of things one can only fully absorb through firsthand personal encounters. And today we want to tell you about some of those encounters and share with you some of our learnings. And the first is that what's happening along the border and being debated in this season's political campaigns points to something more fundamental than immigration policy. It points to a theological dilemma, and that, which is that we humans are a wall-building species who worship a wall-destroying God. We are a wall-building species who worship a wall-destroying God. This is the spiritual conundrum to which none of us can claim innocence. The prison-like wall along our southern border that we saw, touched, and repeatedly prayed at is, in one sense, a grotesque monument to this inclination to which we are all susceptible. But let me back up and first tell you about the wall we saw. Our home for the first part of our trip was Douglas, Arizona, a small town of 18,000 whose southern boundary is marked by an 18-foot-high fence of sorts, made up of rust-colored pillars spread about 4 inches apart. This wall allows you to see into but not slip through to Agua Prieta, Mexico, a town at least 4 times the size of Douglas and lined with maquiladoras, or export factories, that make window blinds and seat belts with very low labor costs. The wall was built only about 20 years ago, soon after the passage of NAFTA, the North American Free Trade Agreement. Before the wall, people along the border would regularly travel back and forth to work and visit family. But U.S. government officials foresaw that NAFTA would significantly disrupt Latin American economies, ruining the livelihood of subsistence farmers. And when desperate people would be forced to leave their homes and look elsewhere for means to survive, we wanted to make sure that they could not do that here. In Douglas, the wall is only part of our defense against unauthorized entry. There are also surveillance towers equipped with swiveling cameras, usually pointed at Mexico, and the green and white border patrol vehicles idling every mile or so along the wall. But this wall is not continuous all along the border. It is primarily located in cities, in areas that have experienced the highest illegal traffic. What the wall effectively does is funnel people into the desert, where the border patrol presence is thinner, and what wall exists may be less cumbersome to get over. But don't think that is necessarily the easier route, because the desert border carries its own security, including a growing number of surveillance drones overhead, thermal security cameras perched on towers, and motion sensors hidden under rocks. Additionally, Nature herself has also been drafted into border security, threatening migrants with the real risk of death through dehydration or some other mishap while wandering 50 miles of inhospitable terrain. The Border Patrol calls this desert barricade prevention through deterrence, meaning that they hope the risk of suffering and death in the desert will convince you to stay in Mexico and risk the economic death of a $2 an hour job making window blinds. Another consequence of the wall we often heard about is that it has created a market for those with skills to smuggle people and contraband across the border. This is a market run by the Mexican drug cartels who have divided up control of the Mexican side of the border and who, for a few thousand dollars, will provide you a smuggler, or coyote as they're called, to guide you through the desert. But the cartels are not benign entrepreneurs offering a potentially valuable service. No, if you try to cross without one of their coyotes, the drug cartel will kill you. So in Agua Prieta and other border towns, migrants brave enough and desperate enough to take the risk, borrow $3,000 to $5,000 they don't have from various relatives to pay the smugglers who may or may not abandon them halfway through the desert. Then, on the appointed night, they gather in the darkness, shouldering backpacks, grasping water, prayer cards, and children's hands. Women and girls tuck birth control pills into pockets because they've heard about the coyotes. And if after several days' journey they make it to the border, if they don't get lost or sick and join the nearly 7,000 known migrants who have perished over the last 20 years, then there are still infrared cameras and idling Border Patrol SUVs waiting for a sensor to trip or a call to crackle over the radio. This is life in the shadow of the wall.
Good morning. On Wednesday morning of our learning experience, we had the great privilege of sharing breakfast with some of the migrants moving through Agua Prieta at the Center of Assistance for Migrants in Exodus. After we had scrambled the eggs, warmed up tortillas, and blessed the time in prayer together, I took a seat at the end of a long table and waited. I could hardly wait to see who I would be sharing breakfast across from, to meet and learn about someone with an experience different from anything I know. A reserved-looking man slowly and somewhat hesitantly made his way over to the space across from me, all the while his head bent and eyes lowered. The corners of his mouth were turned up ever so slightly, as if he had something to say but wouldn't say it. A minute or two passed without my eye catching his, as he seemed to be occupied by his plate. Finally, I asked for his name. He looked up from under the brim of his baseball cap, and I was not prepared for the shocked and luminous eyes that greeted me. With a beautiful but sad smile, the man replied that his name was Simon. His eyes shone, reflecting faraway places and experiences that I couldn't see and that he won't be able to forget. My heart breaks for Simon. As the meal continued, it was like he was moving through molasses, quietly, slowly, kind of drifting along as coincidental forces would move his arm forward to lift a bite of breakfast to his mouth or turn his face towards me when I tried to make conversation. Really, I felt helpless, lost for words and context. How could I say anything that would be relevant to Simon? How could I tell him that he is beautiful and important and loved? I wanted to see more of his face that morning, peeking up from under his hat. Those eyes, God, never let me forget. What wonders and horrors have they witnessed? Later, we would learn that Simon had just been deported or rejected at the border, either way having to leave his children behind. It was as if his entire soul and being had shrunken away from his body and been absorbed by his eyes. The few times that Simon peered up, his distant look suggested that he was looking head-on at a barrier in his mind. Or was he looking past the barrier while the rest of him remained trapped behind it? Who was Simon before he was broken? What does he yearn for? Simon's life is unknown to me, but is certainly known by God.
The U.S.-Mexico border wall is our wall. But of course, it is only one of countless walls around the world that the powerful build to keep the undesirable out. Don Yoder Harms and Eric Kurtz reported not long ago about their experience at the Israeli wall, built to keep Palestinians in their place. And the pressure worldwide to build more walls is mounting, as the number of people displaced due to war and violence has reached a staggering 59.5 million people, the highest level ever recorded. With such a crisis, it's not hard for politicians to garner a following by amplifying people's fears about what could happen if those displaced people come here. Yes, fear leads to walls. It always has, and probably started when the first Homo sapien piled rocks up high to keep marauders from stealing his mastodon steaks. And we've been perfecting this art of wall building ever since. The first walls of Jericho were built way back in 8,000 BCE. China started on its Great Wall a few hundred years before Christ. And followers of Yahweh are also no slouches when it comes to wall building. As Megan Good pointed out in her brilliant sermon at the Mennonite Convention in Phoenix, when King David pondered what kind of fortification would befit the God of Israel, he naturally thought of something with great, impressive walls. But God demurred. We learn in Scripture that Yahweh prefers a tent, one that can be carried on the shoulders of the faithful so that God can commune with God's people. But Solomon knew better, and he built God a house, a massive house, high on a hill, with walls thicker than a grown man is tall. This would keep God secure against contaminants and enemies, for this is why we build walls. The threats are many, and only strong fortifications will keep us safe. But the Israelites' trust was misplaced. God's temple walls were shattered. Their kingdom fell, and the people fled into exile. With all hope lost, they found themselves sitting beside a distant river, weeping in despair. Until one day, they make a miraculous discovery. Yahweh is there with them on the banks of a foreign river outside their walled fortress. God's Spirit is blowing freely even in Babylon of all places. And the people's faith stirred back to life. Their weeping turned to gladness, and not long thereafter, they were able to regather themselves and apply the wisdom gained from their painful exile. And what is the lesson they learned? That what they need this time is bigger walls. I can almost hear one of the Israelites boasting, "We can build a really great wall and make the Babylonians pay for it." And sure enough, stone by stone, decade by decade, they rebuild the walls of the old temple, making it even more sophisticated at keeping out contaminants, like foreigners and females from the inner sanctum, which is reserved for the holiest of holies. Yet these Israelites were nobody's fools. They were a vulnerable nation, surrounded by ruthless, threatening powers. They were a people of faith withstanding a siege of relentless idolatry. And they would use all means necessary to protect what is most sacred. And that includes an imposing, menacing, butt-kicking wall. So it's no surprise they recognize the threat in a prophet named Jesus, who seems to cavalierly flaunt his willingness to mingle with the unclean, with the foreign Samaritans and the poor. And most alarming, he says he'd destroy the temple and establish a kingdom that isn't dependent on walls. That is blasphemy. So they do what needs to be done to take care of this threat. And yet, the wall-defying spirit, which emanated from Jesus, continues to live on within his followers. The Apostle Paul, who once heeded the code of walls, made his conversion to the way of Jesus clear by preaching that Christ is our peace. In his flesh, he has united enemies and has broken down the dividing wall, that is, the hostility between us. Yes, none can stop the Spirit who continues to move in the margins and sometimes even in the center of God's church. Just a month ago, the Pope, in the forthright manner we've come to associate with Francis, said this in response to Donald Trump's wall-building rhetoric. He said, "A person who thinks only about building walls is not a Christian. This is not the gospel." Yes, the prophetic Judeo-Christian voice through the centuries is a clear one. Walls are not the will of God. Walls are the way of violence. But we too, just like the people of Israel, build walls. We Mennonites may be a small finger on the worldwide body of Christ, but we've proven we are as susceptible to the spirit of wall building as anyone. Ours may not be as sophisticated and brutal as the ones we saw at the border, but how are we, in these incredibly polarized times, offering an alternative witness? Our denomination is rife with walls. Even peace, justice, and inclusion groups know how to build walls between each other. It's incredible how commonplace this is. So, is there any hope in a world fixated on wall building? Well, here is the paradox of our trip to the borderlands. That is, if you want to find hope, go to the wall. In the shadow of the wall are some of the most amazing communities of resistance, of empowerment, of solidarity. They are made up of people of faith from different countries who speak different languages and bring different religious customs, but who join together for prayer, for Bible study, for delivering drinking water to remote parts of the desert, for marketing fairly traded organic coffee, and for a weekly vigil to honor those who've died in the desert. A vigil that's been happening continuously since 2001. But what is most inspiring about them, I think, is that they are primarily a community of hospitality. That is their sacred gift, and it is what places them near the heart of God. You see it in their hospitality to poor women working together to raise vegetables, to drug addicts trying to stay clean, to migrants looking for a new start. But it doesn't stop there. Their hospitality extends to Border Patrol agents who say they're just upholding the law, or to detention center employees who say they are just carrying out government policies, and to their anti-immigrant neighbor who is fed up with the street corner drug trafficking. This is the ethic of hospitality we heard about last week, offered open-handedly to the prodigal and to the duty-bound. It was suggested to us by someone early on in our trip that the opposite of violence is not nonviolence. Rather, the opposite of violence is hospitality. Hospitality is and always has been God's antidote to the violence of walls, of exclusion, and of fear. And the gospel's challenge to us is to extend that hospitality generously, not only to our friends who will repay in kind, but as widely as we can imagine. That is how we embody the undomesticated, uncontainable, tent-dwelling spirit of God. That is how we tear down walls. And we can be agents of hospitality wherever we find ourselves. Far from the border, we can still advocate for hospitable border and immigration policies. We can use our purchasing power to support products whose workers are treated well. And we can also dream about what it might look like if our goal at Assembly Mennonite Church was to practice hospitality in our very own polarized community. Some think of us not as hospitable, but as an agent of polarization. How might we counter that and combine, not replace, but combine our prophetic voice with a spirit of hospitality? What would that look like both to people on the margins and to people who've been our ideological opponents? Might such radical hospitality be the most important witness we can make in these inhospitable times. Blessed are those, Jesus says in Luke 14, who offer hospitality to the poor, the stranger, and the enemy, for they will be blessed. May it be so along the U.S.-Mexico border and here in Goshen, Indiana. Amen.